Let's look at Psalm 86 tonight. We'll just get as far as we can. Some of these psalms are just hard to... You know, sometimes I kind of take the whole psalm together and just make points rather than go verse by verse. And that's hard to do in this psalm. It's almost, you almost have to go verse by verse. At the same time, there's 17 of them, so we may not get all the way to the end, but I want to get to a key verse, I think, and see most of it. Verse 1, Psalm 86, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." You know, when you pray, you can't think about how am I supposed to pray. You know, I need to, you know, acknowledge this, and I need to, you know, tick off all the points. You know, here's how I need to pray. No, it just comes naturally. Prayer is an expression of the heart. It's communicating with God Almighty as a sinner before Him, a saved sinner, an object of His mercy and grace. But instinctual, I guess, is the right word, maybe, to that, is an acknowledgement of how high He is and how low we are. You remember the prophet said, God's in heaven and you're on the earth, and therefore let your words be few. This is kind of the attitude here. Bow down thine ear, O Lord. David had a sense of how high, what condescension it was for God to even hear us at all. Again, we don't have to think about that, really. We don't have to say, well, am I acknowledging this when I pray? Did I include that in my prayer? It's not like that, but it ought to be natural, shouldn't it? How can we come before God at all without acknowledging how high He is and how low we are? It's all through the Psalms, isn't it? God doesn't need us. We need God. Bow down thine ear. God is high. We're poor and needy. By nature, our thoughts of God are too low, and our thoughts of self are too high. And David, right away here in this prayer, establishes the proper way of things. I'm in the dust and God is on the throne. In order for Him to even hear me, He's got to bow down. He's got to condescend. Much less for Him to grant my prayer. He doesn't owe me anything. I haven't merited anything. I've provoked and earned His wrath. It wouldn't be right for Him to even throw me a crumb, and yet I'm coming anyway. That's the attitude of prayer. I'm coming anyway because I've got nowhere to go. And I know that God can do what I need. He can give me what I need, and nobody else can. And I need it. I'm poor and needy. Not there are some things I'd like to have. There's a few things I'd like to see done differently. I've got some things I've got to have. And things that must be done, or we perish. And then he says in verse 2, "Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee." Now David who wrote, "My sin is ever before me," is not confused here about what holiness is or about what he is. This was not an uncommon expression at all in the Old Testament to say I'm holy, or the same word here is more often translated saints. I'm a saint. Or regarding his saints. Let me read a few of them. 1 Samuel 2:9, "God will keep the feet of his saints." Same word is holy here. "And the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail." You see how he's talking about the saints and the wicked. He's distinguishing. He's using this word that's used in our text to distinguish between God's people and everybody else. There's the saints and there's the wicked. It's not that the saints aren't wicked. They often confess their wickedness. But it was just a common way in Christ, in the eyes of God, we're holy. We're set apart unto Him. And we know that. We know that. 2 Chronicles 6:41, "Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in goodness. The word saints there is the same word. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. So what David effectively is saying here is, Lord, I'm your saint. Don't forsake me. Preserve me. Keep me, because I'm yours. I'm set apart to you. That's one of the definitions of holiness in the scripture. Set apart unto God. I'm yours, so don't leave me. God's people distinguished from the wicked are those who hated God by this word. And they knew, it's clear from the scriptures, that these Old Testament saints knew what the difference was between holy and wicked saints and the wicked. It was the Lord's choice of them. They knew they were the chosen people of God, the elect of God. They also knew that the difference between a saint and a wicked person, as it's expressed in those ways, is God's presence with them. How else can we be distinguished from any other people in the world, Lord, except that thou go with us? And also, of course, it's the precious blood. They offered blood every day. Every day. They knew that the difference between that their acceptance unto God, before God, with God, communion with God, was by that blood that was shed. And they knew it wasn't the blood of the animal that did it. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And all faith is in Christ. Verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Holy people, in the sense of personal sinlessness, don't need mercy. So again, I just wanted to stress that David's not intending personal sinlessness when he says, I'm holy. He's just saying, I'm your saint. Holy people, in that sense of personal sinlessness, don't need mercy. But God's saints surely do. Always. Continually. Every day, he said. I cry unto thee every day. What do you cry? Be merciful, God. Be. That old publican, you can't help but think of him, can you, here? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We come every day like that. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The only way sins can be cleansed, by the precious blood of Christ. Verse 4, rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And this is such a beautiful and this is something I don't remember ever praying. And I thought to myself as I saw this, I'm going to start praying that. Rejoice my soul. Have you ever prayed that, Lord? Take away the gloom out of my heart and shine your light in my soul. Rejoice the soul of thy servant. I ought not to be so down all the time. There's always so many reasons, you know, in our perception, to be down all the time about things. And there are legitimate worries and legitimate causes for trouble. And we do get down, and we just can't help it. But what a good prayer this is. Only God can do that, because the joy is the fruit of His Spirit. And this is something that I want to remember to pray for. Lord, rejoice my soul. I lift it up to you. You know what that's about? It's just here, Lord. I'm in your hands. I place myself. We know that we're in His hands, but we're agreeing with that. When I say I lift up my soul is in His hands already, but I'm agreeing with that. I'm saying I wouldn't have it any other way. I lift up my soul to Thee. Verse 5, for Thou, Lord, art good. That was in the psalm that Todd read. The Lord is good and ready to forgive. These are the reasons why I lift up my soul to God. Because He's good. Don't trust your soul to any man or woman. No matter how dear, no matter how trustworthy they may be in the things of this world, we must lift up our soul to God. He alone. There's none good but one, and that's God. I put my soul into His hands, acknowledging that my soul is in His hands and wanting it there always. He's ready to forgive. I lift up my soul unto Him for forgiveness, as it is, just as I am. And He's plenteous in mercy to all that call upon Him. That's why I say in verse 3, be merciful unto me, O Lord. That's not complicated, is it? Don't you hate somebody? And I know, you know, I don't mean hate them, but you know what I'm saying. That can't get to the point. And I'm probably guilty of that often. But look, here it is. God is plenteous in mercy. So what are we going to do? Be merciful unto me, O God. Don't beat around the bush about it. I need your mercy. God's plenteous in mercy. That's what I need. It's a good match, isn't it? That's my greatest need. And He's so bountiful in His mercy and free with it. And so I lift up my soul unto Him. And God being good... says God is good. Him being good doesn't mean He does what I want Him to do. That's not what it is. We're prone to think that. Well, I got that job, you know, or I got that promotion, or this good thing happens. So God is good. God is good. Job said God is good on the ash heap. That's where we need to say it too. How honoring it is to Him. We should praise Him and honor Him when He gives us something that we perceive as good. Certainly. We know it's from His hand. Thank Him for it. But He's good when He takes, too. He's good when He takes. He's ready to forgive. He doesn't do so reluctantly. Aren't you glad He's not like me? What about us? Don't you wish we forgave? As the Scripture says, forgive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Oh, that we could forgive like that. God's mercy is abundant. Where sin abounded, His grace in Christ did much more abound. The mercy of God is in Christ. That old publican, when he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, you know where he was standing? At the mercy seat where the blood was splashed. Propitiation made and communion enjoyed with God. The only place. God said, I will meet you there. And of course now that's everywhere if Christ is in us. But His mercy reaches to the lowest sinner and the farthest away. The one sheep that strayed. Verse 6, give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. We pray also now and again. This is not a conscious necessarily. We may be aware of it, but we don't sit there and say, okay, how do I need to pray? No, this is just natural. We pray with the understanding, with the automatic understanding that God doesn't owe us even an audience. He doesn't even have to hear us. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. I thought about this. How to illustrate this. Have you ever really been in trouble? I don't want to know about it, but think about it anyway. I'm not telling you, and don't you tell me. But I thought about this. The list of people in this world that I could call upon for help in real trouble is real short. And it's not necessarily because there's not that many people that would help me. There are quite a few that would help me. But the thing about it, when you're really in trouble, you don't just want to call just any of them, do you? Short list. I believe there's two on my list. I'm talking about deep, deep trouble. I could call them and nobody else would know about it. And that's important sometimes, isn't it? Just be honest about it. That's one of the reasons it couldn't necessarily be everybody on the list that would help me. Thank God there are quite a few that would. But there are a couple that I could call and nobody else would know about it. And this is a different thing. I wouldn't mind them knowing about it, because I know how much they love me and I know it wouldn't change it. They would do absolutely anything, no matter what I needed. They would travel any distance on a moment's notice, no questions asked, and do what needed to be done. How many on your list that fills all that? Like I said, there are quite a few that would help me, and I'm grateful for that. But not like that. Well, we need to understand something. Nobody loves us like God does. No one like Him can literally do anything. You remember what Job said? I know now that thou canst do anything. Anything. He loves us. He's willing. He's omnipotent. He's able. Nobody's as wise as He is. What you think needs to be done may not mean what needs to be done. He knows what needs to be done. No one understands like He does. And nobody else will know about it but Him. He'll never bring it up to you or anybody else. Even He won't remember it. Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more. He literally makes it go away. There's not many that can make it go away. That's a short list. And when it comes to the true trouble of our soul, there's just one. He makes it go away under the precious blood of our Savior. And He says to us over and over, ask. Ask me, and I'll give it to you. Verse 8, among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. There's nobody like you, and there's nobody that can do what you can do. You see that? There's none like thee, and there's no works like your works. Nobody can do what you can do. Men's gods are no less foolish now than they ever were. A god of stone or wood is no more ridiculous than a god of imagination. Which is more laughable, Dagon, the Philistine fish god, or the god of free will religion who can't do anything without the consent and cooperation of man? It's kind of 6-1, half dozen to the other, isn't it? Our God is in the heavens. Our God is not like any of them. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Do you know how important that is to know that? He does as He pleases. He said, be still and know that I'm God. If any man confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's saved. He does as He pleases. You don't put Him where you want Him. He puts you where He wants you. He's not blind and deaf and dead like other would-be gods and those who worship them. The Scripture says the ones that worship them are just like them. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear your cry. This is why we cry to our God. This is why we lift up our soul unto our God, because He can do anything He pleases. and he's ready to forgive. Do you see that? What a combination that is. Omnipotence and mercy are not only a unique combination, but a wonderful one. Both the will and the power to do good unto sinners. Omnipotence, he can do anything. And mercy, he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. What a wonderful combination. Holiness and grace are not found anywhere in anybody else. That's why it says there's no God like you. Isaiah 45:20, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. That's us. Come together and listen. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. That's what we were just saying. Thank God. Look at the mercy of God here. You that have escaped of the nations, who have escaped sin by the grace of God, by His choice and by His love and by His power. You gather together and we acknowledge that everybody else is praying to a God that can't save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Let's talk about Him together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? He's been saying the same thing from the start. What? That there's no God else beside me. Cast away your idols of your imagination. I'm a just God and a Savior. I'm a God that can be just and justify a wretch like you. There's no other God like that. There is none beside me. We worship Him for all those reasons and many more. And neither are there any works like unto His works. His saving work is effectual. Every other God has plans, you know, that you can follow and better yourself. You know, you can become clear or something if you look at the plan that they laid out and you can improve yourself. But only the God of the Bible can save. That's the difference. They're praying to a God that can't save. That's the difference between the true God and false God. He can save. His work is not like anybody else's work. His hand's not shortened that He can't save you. If He says, I'm going to save you, He's going to save you. It's not complicated. He does as He pleases. When He dies for sinners so that they might live, those sinners live. He actually redeemed His people on the cross with His precious blood, His cross work. His work's not like any other work. What are we talking about? His greatest work, his only work around which everything else revolves, was the work He accomplished. Remember what they were talking about on the Mount of Transfiguration? The death that He should accomplish. That's the work of Christ. He actually redeemed His people with that precious blood that He shed there. He took their place before God and bore their sin. If He bore it, I'm not. I won't. This is the difference between the true God and all the false gods. What happened at Calvary. The work. And here's what happened on Calvary. Notice how it takes us to our next verse in the text. Listen to what did happen on Calvary. Here it is. They sang a new song, Revelation 5:9. We're going to sing about it. And you know what we're going to say? Christ, You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. You've accomplished all of the purposes of God in that book. Fulfill them. Crossed every T, dotted every I, Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In the volume of the book, it's written of Him, and He accomplished everything He was given to do. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain. There's that death that He accomplished that Moses and Elijah were talking about on that mountain. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Thou wast slain and didn't try anything, didn't make anything available. You redeemed us to God by Thy blood. Out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. You see how that takes us to our next verse? All nations whom Thou hast made shall come and worship before Thee. They're not going to worship him if they're not redeemed. There are going to be people in every nation, tribe, tongue under heaven that don't worship him. But somebody's going to out of every one of them because of what we read in Revelation 5:9, because he redeemed them. And they're going to come and worship him for it. O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That's what they do in glory. That's the fulfillment. We read Revelation 5:9. It fulfills Psalm 86:9. Doesn't it? All nations whom thou hast made shall come before thee and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. That's fulfilled in eternity. It's also fulfilled in time. By his grace, we're worshiping him now. We're glorifying his name now. Not near as good as we're going to. Verse 10, for thou art great. That's why we're going to worship him. We're going to glorify him because of who he is. And why else? You don't even look, if you didn't even look at that verse, why would you say we would glorify him and worship him? Because of who he is and because of what he did. And there it is right there. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. And just to emphasize it, thou art God alone. Thou art God alone. This word alone is an important one now. Many people believe in God, but not God alone. Salvation is by grace according to many, but not grace alone. Salvation is not by God alone. It's by God and you cooperating. Christ is the Savior, they say, but not Christ alone. Thou art God alone, and everything that's included in that, being God. A just God and a Savior now. You see that? You may have heard of the five solas of the Reformation. I don't normally quote stuff like this, but I think this is pretty... it embodies what we're talking about in this verse. The five solas of the Reformation were sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. We have one truth, one authority, one source of truth and light and life. The scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We don't add anything or take anything away. God said, if you do, your name will be taken out of my book. The scriptures alone. Sola fide, faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's his gift. And then, of course, sola gratia, grace alone. We're saved by the grace of God alone. We're saved because God wanted to save us. And he wanted to save us because he loved us. Solus Christus, Christ alone. How does God save us? By Christ alone. He is our salvation. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our King. He's our all and in all, Paul said. And we're learning that, aren't we? And then soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. And may we live for his glory alone in all things. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's pretty good now. And it embodies what we're talking about. God alone. He's God alone. And so he's to be worshipped alone. He's to be believed alone. Salvation's by him alone. He's the only Savior. He's the just God and the Savior. And he saves through Christ alone. His love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't usually put much stock in human creeds, no matter how scriptural they are, because we have the scriptures themselves. We don't need them. But I do believe that embodies the importance of what's expressed in our text. Alone, that word alone. Many religious people will include God, his word, his truth, in their religious systems. But they add or they take away from the truth. in order to make it palatable to the flesh. It's not that they reject God outright. Paul said they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Well, then they'll be okay. No, they need to be saved, he said. Oh, that God would save them. If you deny the power of God, you worship in a false god. God is God alone. His word alone is truth, and Christ alone is salvation. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord. I almost sang that tonight, that song. Teach me thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me thy way. I'll walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Do you see again how this scripture is tied to the previous one? Thou art God alone. Therefore, don't let me just incorporate you into my way. Teach me your way. You see that? You are God alone. So teach me your way. Forget about my way. My way and God's way doesn't ever cross. It's two different ways. If God teaches us His way, when He teaches us His way, His word doesn't return unto Him void. I will walk in your truth. You see that? If God teaches you, you're going to walk. If I teach you, you may understand some things in your head, then it may affect you in some way. But if God teaches you, you're going to walk in His truth. Those who just have natural understanding of the Bible will have a form of godliness. But those who are taught of God will walk in His truth. They'll hear of no other God. What is it to walk in His truth? Well, I don't want to hear about any other God than the sovereign God of Scripture, who does what He will, when He will, with whom He will, and whose hand is not shortened that it can't save. I don't want to hear about it. I'm glad I don't have to preach a gospel like that where I have to, where God's dependent on you to do something. Don't want to hear about it, and God forbid that I ever say anything that would tend toward that. Don't want to hear about any other God than the one who said before they were ever born, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. Oh, how contrary that is to man's will. Our whole society now is more and more revolves around, the idea of not offending anyone. We don't want to say anything. Let's change the whole English language so nobody will be offended. God said, I love Jacob and I hate Esau. And we can bow, or we can prove that we're not one of the objects of His love. When we're taught of God, we will hear of no other Savior. No other Savior than the victorious, almighty Lord Jesus Christ, who finished salvation. Finished it. By offering His very soul for the sins of His people. He did not offer His very soul on the cross to make salvation possible for a people who never have done the right thing ever. You think about the idiocy of that. In the garden, what did we do? He came unto His own, and what did they do? Never has man ever made a decision on his own that was right. And God's going to give us another chance? That's all He's going to purchase with His precious blood? Is another shot for you to do the right thing? Oh, how repulsive that is. When we walk in His truth, it'll be repulsive, won't it? And we will worship Christ the King of salvation, who saved everyone that He died to save. He actually redeemed them when He died. And who can say with unquestionable authority, I lay down my life for my sheep, and they shall never perish. And this is why we say, verse 12, I will praise thee. I'm going to praise you. If we're taught of God, if He does what we pray, if He grants us this prayer, Lord, hear me. You don't have to, but if you do, and if you'll teach me your way, if you'll reveal to me your gospel, your truth, my way is not your way, but since you are the only God and you're great and do wondrous things and are God alone, I want to know your way. I want to walk in your way. And if He grants that, then we will walk in His truth. We'll despise every lie concerning Him and His great salvation. And we'll walk in His truth. And when the more we see His truth, the more light we have, the more we'll praise Him. I will praise Thee, O Lord my God. And may this be true with all my heart. Do you have any reservation in your heart when you praise Him? Oh, that all of our hearts were engaged in the praise of our Savior. He's so worthy. Because of His grace, because of the precious blood of His Son, look at that last part, we will glorify Thy name forever, ever, evermore. You know, there are very few things concerning which you can say that. Evermore. Very few things. Everything's going to change pretty much, almost, isn't it? Almost. Even that will change to an extent. In a sense, I should say. To a great extent. That will change in a sense because we'll glorify Him so much better. With pure, true, holy hearts. But what ain't going to change is this. We're not ever going to stop glorifying. Isn't it wonderful to do something now that's forever? And praise His holy name for letting us in on it. Let's pray.